Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you once again so much for joining with us, being here in person or live streaming on Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page. Thank you so much. Also, you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there. You can link to YouTube. And so we have about, I guess, 300 or 400 classes that are available for you, as well as many audios from previous years at Portland Bible Church. So, again, you can check out the material there. We have many printed subjects, doctrines that you can look at, charts, graphs, maps, and things at the website. And so those are all for your study, personal study, or if you want to have a Bible study, you can certainly use any of the materials that we have available. Our classes are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and at 11:15. And then, of course, after our second service Sunday, we have some time for fellowship and singing the great hymns of the church. And then on Thursday, which is tonight, we have our Thursday night Bible study, and we're doing the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2 this evening. And after our class this evening, we have about a half hour or so for our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line, and we'll be sure to include your prayer request or praise or thanksgiving. A couple of notes on Wednesday. We will be having class, not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. We're going to have class on the 3rd of May instead of our normal Thursday night class, which would be the 4th of May. We'll be at a conference, and so it'll be on Wednesday, the 3rd of May, for that weeknight class that you can join with us at that time. Remember, at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And again, we thank you for being here. We have an extended congregation, literally, in various parts all around the world. And we thank you again for joining with us, those that are at a great distance. But if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, stop by, visit us, join us anytime, either Sunday on 10 o'clock and 11 or on Thursday. Or my wife has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. They're currently studying some of the great prophecies and their fulfillment in the Bible, and there are literally 900, I'm told, prophecies in the Bible. About a half to a third of them have already been fulfilled. We believe the rest will be fulfilled, and so she's looking at some of those that have been fulfilled and the ones that we're yet anticipating in the future. Again, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send your check or money order to this address. Make sure you put on the envelope Portland Bible Church as well as on the check. I don't handle any of the money. Our deacons take care of that, and we don't sell anything here. Everything is on the grace basis. We have many publications that are available for you on our book table. Anything that we offer, you can simply call or write, and we'll give you the material free of charge, and you can extend any grace that you would like to do. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is essential to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life, which would preclude our understanding and application of God's Word. And so if we have any unconfessed sin, the Holy Spirit brings it to our remembrance. And during this time of silent prayer, you have the opportunity to acknowledge such sins. The Scripture clearly says if we as believers confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know that we had committed. So in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to fellowship together in your word, to study those things that you've given us so we might understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our destiny, and of course our salvation that's based on the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died once and for all time and once and for all of our sins. We thank you for these marvelous things. Pray now that you'd edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in the powerful and the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. If you go to our website, you can go to the section for outlines, and we do have a partial outline of Ephesians. We noted in the first chapter, down through verse 14, we have Paul's introductory prayer. We spend quite a bit of time in that section actually looking at the doctrine of prayer. That material is in printed form available at our website. Look under the doctrine of prayer, and you can find that information. We'll see another one of Paul's prayers when we get to chapter 3, but we're in chapter 2 right now, and that's a prayer that deals with, of course, our individual position as it once was separated from God, and now our position in Christ, which has joined us in union with God as believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see in this second section. First of all, we looked at our old position, and that's in the first few verses. And so our old position is in the nature of Adam, which is the sin nature that Adam developed as a result of his sin, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This gave him a new nature, and that was the sin nature. Today we call it the old sin nature or the old man. Sometimes Paul uses the word flesh to indicate this nature that is, humanly speaking, set aside and separate from God, as opposed to the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Spirit, which gives us the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, if you'll look there, chapter 2, we actually finished verse 2, but I had some things that I wanted to pick up there. We really were at the last word, and the word at the end of the sentence is disobedience. But before I get to that, I had one of the verses that some of you remember what we were looking at over in the first verse, and we were talking in the first verse about the fact that at one time, as unbelievers, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We looked at that section and developed the concept of 8 different categories in the Bible of death. The one that's involved here is our separation from God, and it is a spiritual death that we enter into at the moment of physical birth. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. And genetically, the nature of sin that was given to Adam as a result of his sin stuck genetically and continued down through the human race, through the male line. Of course, that's why we have the virgin birth. It did not pass through the female, but rather through the male line. So Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, did not have the chromosomes that apparently contain the old nature that we all possess. So Jesus Christ was sinlessly perfect, therefore the second Adam in that sense, and therefore became qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of all of us. And so we looked at that death, and we were looking at verses that spoke of that death, and we noted that for the most part in Scripture, when it's speaking about this category of death, it's talking about the unbeliever. But sometimes, in fact, one rare occasion we find in the prodigal son over in Luke 15, 24 and 32, we see that, in my opinion, it refers to the son who went away and returned as a believer out of fellowship. And therefore, the father, when the son came back, he said, "This my son was dead, but now is alive," indicating that he had come back into fellowship. Many people take different opinions on that one, as we noted. The fact some think it's the unbeliever, that all of them were unbelievers until they came to faith. The problem with that is that the oldest son was always faithful, and therefore it seems that the father is representative here of God, and the sons are both believers, but the one son, totally faithful throughout his life, nevertheless failed towards the end because he was unhappy that the younger son was accepted back in fellowship. And so we see that a number of scholars look at this as being born again, but I take it as a believer being out of fellowship. So we see that death can be for believers when they are out of fellowship. It's a temporal death. Can be recovered, and life comes back, as it were, at the moment you confess your sins. That's why we take time at the beginning of each class to confess our sins. We did have one verse that I had incorrect, and I think I was calling for Colossians 3:13 with regard to the unbelievers being dead, and I think I read Colossians 1:13 instead, so I wanted to go back and pick that up. So just for a moment, go over to Colossians, and Colossians chapter 2, see if I can get the right one this time. Colossians 2:13. And I'm right there, okay. And it says, "And when you were dead," this parallels our passage in Ephesians chapter 2:1. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he," God, "made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." We noted a slight difference between the word transgression and sin. Sometimes they are used interchangeably. Here, Paul uses transgressions as a specific sin that we have committed. On the other hand, since there are sins that we're not aware that we commit, they would be covered under the area of the word sin, hamartia in the Greek. So we do have that differentiation even in the Old Testament. Two sacrifices were offered for sin. One of them was for trespasses that you knew you had committed, sometimes called the guilt offering. But then there was the sin offering, which was offered by the priest for all of Israel, assuming that many people had committed sins that they were unaware of. So we call that the confession for unknown sins and covering those as well. In 1 John 1:9, those would be the ones that we didn't know about or couldn't remember when we confess the ones that we know about. So there are known and unknown sins. There were in the Levitical system sacrifices for both of these. And so the differentiation then, transgression, or as the Old Testament would say, a guilt. You're guilty because you did something and you knew what you did, so you were guilty. The sin offering would be for any sin that perhaps you were not aware of, but it could also include those as well. So we see the word here in Colossians, again, referring to specific sin, and of course the idea of the fact that we were dead in those trespasses. Well, I did want to go back and pick that up because we had overlooked that verse last time, and I wanted to make sure. And so for those who were with us previously, you probably remember that I did have an incorrect reading of that particular verse. And, of course, we want to look at this second part of the verse, which says in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "in which," the noted there, the, let's see, let me get my right page here, okay. "In which" refers to the sins and trespasses, "then you also walked." And so we spent some time looking at the walk of the believer. Paul says that you need to walk in a worthy manner, worthy of your calling. And so there's the Christian walk moment by moment, and there's those who walk according to the course of the world. And so it's talking here about "then." The Greek adverb pota means "then," so "in which those sins and trespasses you then or once walked according to the age of this world." This particular phrase, according to the lexicon, is translated for the word age, course, the course of this world. Now, the word age refers to the various ages of human history. We're, of course, in the dispensational age of the church. But in this particular case, even the New American Standard translates it as coarse. Now, obviously, we are in the dispensation of the church, but we are also under the auspices of the cosmic system. That is Satan's system of evil, sometimes called the world. And so we see here, according to the course of this world. The word world is cosmos, and many times it's used metaphorically for Satan's domain over the earth. We have other words for earth and ground. We have aretz in the Hebrew. We have geis in the Greek, and those refer to the planet earth. And of course, the word cosmos can refer to the earth because it's translated world. More often than not, however, in the New Testament, the word world refers to the cosmic system, those things that Satan has put in place to deceive the whole world, and even believers, if that be possible. And so Dr. Robertson Nicole, in his Greek commentary, says that this means to live in accordance with the evil that is in the world with regard to trespasses and sins. And that brought us then to the second part of the verse, and that starts off with a preposition here, and the preposition is kata, which means according to. And then I mentioned last time, if you were with us, that we have actually five nouns in what we call the genitive case. The genitive case in the Greek is actually what we would call the possessive case in English. But it's kind of a misnomer because the genitive case can be used as the object of a verb. It can be used as the subject of a verb. It can be used as something that is related, some circumstance that's related to a previous word. And so we see that the genitive case is very, very flexible. And in this case, we have about three different uses of the genitive case. And so we start off with the word according to the ruler or the prince. Now, the prince, of course, is one translation. It actually comes from the word archon, A-R-C-H-O-N, like the archangel. So arch means rule. It's almost a verbal because it describes the prince as one who is the ruler. So we might think of that. And then the next phrase, which is in that genitive case, we call it the objective genitive. It's as if it's the object rather than a preposition, the object of the ruler. The ruler here, ruling authority. So the ruler possessing the authority, and the word is exousia, it means the ruler possessing authority or the one ruling with authority. And Satan does rule the world. I know a lot of people think, well, I thought God ruled the world. God is ruler of the universe. But unfortunately, man, because of his sin, and first of all, the woman, together, they brought sin into the world. And of course, sin originated with Satan himself, or the devil, as we call him. The original Hebrew, Haleo, was bright and shining one. But his name later was called the deceiver, devil, and so forth. And so here he's called the prince ruler, or the prince who rules, we might say. We noted again some passages that dealt with this. Ephesians chapter 6, 11 and 12, I think we noted last time, and John 12, 31, other passages. But then these prepositions continue. The second one, the genitive case, the second one is of the air, belonging to the air. This is what we call a genitive of place. So the prince or the ruler rules with authority in the sphere of the atmosphere. In other words, close to Earth. Obviously, we think about those who go up in spaceships. They're still under the control of Satan because they're near to the Earth. One would wonder if you get out to a distant planet, if you'd be out from the sphere of Satan. But of course, in that case, the individual would take with him his own old sin nature. So there wouldn't be any need for the devil to mess with him at all. In fact, sometimes people say the devil made me do it, and the devil didn't make you do it at all. You did it all by yourself with your own will and your own old sin nature. He develops that later on in this very section. So we have then the prince who rules with authority, we might say, in the sphere of the air, the genitive case, or the atmosphere. The word is where we get our word air. It's A-E-R. We spell it A-I-R. So air would be the atmosphere, in Scripture, the first heaven. And then the next genitive, which is the third one here, is with reference to the spirit. And this, of course, is an objective genitive. And so the ruler rules in the power or the authority, and he rules by means of the spirit. It's a spiritual rulership that he has. And that spiritual rulership can influence people. The unbelievers, of course, can be possessed by evil spirits, or Satan himself. Believers cannot be possessed by Satan or by demons. However, they can be influenced. So this idea of the ruler here with regard to the spirit, he rules in the spirit, we might say, and the objective genitive indicates the ruler. This is in apposition to the fact that he has authority and he also has spiritual ability to dominate the world, the unbeliever, and certainly to influence believers as well. And then we have the fourth genitive, and this is another objective genitive, which simply refers back to the spirit and says, of which spirit is now working, and of course working in the sons of disobedience. So the spirit works. The spirit has power. Satan has power. A lot of people think, well, they make fun of the devil on Halloween. They dress up in a devil suit with a red suit and horns, and of course a leering expression and a trident, you see, and all of those things that are depicted. I think it was in Dante's Inferno. But of course, Satan can be a beautiful person, and therefore it has nothing to do with his physical persona, even though in the book of Revelation he's called a dragon and the great red dragon. Now, that's probably where they get the idea of the red. But he can be a beautiful woman, he can be a beautiful individual, he can appear in many forms, and of course influences both the unbeliever and believer. And it says he is now working, the spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. The word working here is again a noun in this case, in the genitive case. So which is working sounds like a verb, so it's a noun that's used in a verbal sense. The energizing, I like the word here. It is the verb energeo, and it comes from ergon, which means to work. And so we have in work, and it becomes energized. I always like this because the Holy Spirit energizes or enables us, but Satan also energizes his henchmen, the demons as well as the unbelievers, and he can influence with the same spiritual deceit believers. He can't possess them, but he can influence them. So his power is great. Now we recognize from Scripture that the power of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit for a regenerated believer is greater, because he who is in us, that is the Holy Spirit and God, is greater than he who is in the world. But that's not to diminish the power of Satan, because as Ephesians says, and we'll get there in chapter 6, that obviously his domain is on earth and his power is great, and he fires, as it were, fiery darts, if you please, even into the souls of believers to distract us and to cause us to fall off course with the word of God. So now working, here we have it. The adverb nun, N-U-N, is the word for now, at this time, still. So he is still working. And again, this idea, I mentioned the fact that this was a noun. It's actually a participle used in a noun sense, and it's the present participle. So he is now working. He is now working in the sons. Now, we use the word sons many ways in Scripture, and the word son can refer to sons and or daughters. You don't have to include the daughters. Son sometimes refers to literal sons. Sometimes it refers to descendants, kind of like the word in the Old Testament used over and over, and also by Paul in Romans, the word seed. It can be in the singular, seed meaning descendant, or a single descendant, or seed being all of the descendants. Sons is used the same way. singularly. Son refers normally to one person, to a descendant, but sons would refer to many descendants, including male and female. So in the sons, we might include here, we don't want to leave the ladies out, sons and daughters of disobedience. And so this idea of disobedience, I want to look at some things with connection, in connection with this. But first of all, this word disobedience is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word apatheia. Apatheia is the word for disobedience. It has what we call the alpha privative. That means the letter A is appended to the front of this particular word. And the word is patheia, which means obedience. And the A in front negates it and would make it disobedience. Not like the A in English. The A in English, of course, is the thing for non-particular subjects or nouns, and therefore the article indicates a generic thing like a ball or a boy rather than the ball or the boy. The definite article particularizes, and so in the Greek they use the absence of the article to indicate a generic or a ball. So you don't have a used that way. However, a is used as a negative when placed at the front of a noun or any other word. So here we have apatheia, which means disobedience. Now, it also means disbelief. And I would suggest here that it does have the idea of disbelief. By the way, this word is a noun, and it is in the genitive case again. And we would say this is a subjective genitive, where the subject is disobedient. And so the disobedience here of the sons. So the sons are disobedient, and therefore that would be like a predicate nominative, and it would be a subjective genitive use for those Greek students who want to check me out, which simply means that the sons are disobedient or disobedience belongs to the sons, either way you want to see it. But it's not just disobedience. Disobedience can also mean unbelief. And so the sons of unbelief. Now, the sons who do not believe in God, do not believe in Jesus Christ, they become disobedient. So in this case, it refers both to unbelief and disobedience or non-compliance, non-belief. And of course, unbelief is the finished work. Unbelief here is in the finished work of the cross. In other words, they reject the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. We might even say that's the crux. It's kind of interesting. The word crux comes from the word cross. So the crux of it is the cross of it. And therefore, unbelief is in the finished work of the cross. And that's, pardon the pun, that is the crux of the matter. Now, we note in places like John chapter 6, 28 and 29, we might go over there. I think we looked at it last time, but it serves review. This is something you may want to use when you're discussing salvation with an unbeliever or a believer who thinks that somehow they can do works to gain salvation or works to maintain salvation. And of course, the disciples were questioning this. And in John chapter 6, 28 and 29, if you'll get there, I'll get there in a second, 28 and 29, we see that they were asking him, and they said to him, what do we have to do that we can work the works of God? And this was Jesus' reply. He answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Here it is, listen carefully, that you believe in him whom he, that is the Father, has sent. So the work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe what? That's the gospel. Paul says, I believe and I teach Christ crucified and that alone. So to me, that's the most important thing. So it's the cross. It's the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was the God-man. Yes, he was true humanity, undiminished deity. But he was the Savior by virtue of bearing the sins of the entire human race once and for all time. And therefore, believing in Jesus Christ means more than simply believing that he was a human being, or for that matter, even that he was God. Both are true, and he was the Savior. All three are necessary. And of course, the work of salvation is his bearing of sins on the cross. And so he says here, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So that's really important, because these individuals, the sons of disobedience, have not believed in Christ, not believed in the work of the Son. Now, in this connection, we see that we're going to be looking at three aspects of things that come against all members of the human race. Some have phrased this as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, there isn't one passage specifically that says that we're attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is an inference from many passages. But of course, we are attacked by the devil and the demon horde and his cosmic system, which is the world. So the world system is under the control and auspices, spiritually speaking, of the devil. So the attacks come from the devil. They come from his evil system, the cosmic system, the world, but they also come from our own nature, the old sin nature. We're going to see these as we go through the text in verses 2 and 3. We'll look at them as we come to them. The first one we see here is the spirit. And so we see that the ruling spirit in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says here, the spirit, and we noted that the spirit of the prince, that is Satan, the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. So this spirit, of course, is the fact that we have the devil working in individuals. So that would be the devil who is working, whose spirit is working in the sons of disobedience. So that's the spirit and the demon. Now, in terms of the world, that was back in 2a. Go back to 2a. In chapter 2, it says here that in which sins and trespasses, basically, therefore, you also walk according to the course of this world. There's the world. So we have in these verses the world right here in 2a. We have the spirit, which of course is Satan, in 2b. And then when we get to 3a, we're going to have the flesh. So he's going to have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, they are mentioned similarly over in James 3:15. You might put that here as well. Let's go over to James chapter 3 and verse 15. Doesn't say the world, the flesh, and the devil, but synonyms that are parallel. So in verse 15, we read this. This wisdom, that is the wisdom of the world, we might say, is not that which comes down from above, that is from heaven, but is earthly. That, of course, would be worldly. It is natural. This is the nature of man. This would refer to the old sin nature. And demonic would refer to Satan. So there's the closest we have to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly, world. Natural, the old sin nature. Demonic, of course, Satan himself. In our passage, it's in Ephesians 2:2, where we had the spirit of Satan, that is the demonic spirit and the nature of Satan, and then the cosmic system, the course of this world. And as we get into verse 3, we'll see the nature, the old sin nature, spelled out here in Ephesians chapter 2, coming up almost immediately. All right, so let's see. I think that's it. Ephesians chapter 5, 6, one final comment. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 also speaks about the sons of disobedience, which is our last phrase. Here it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, all of the evil things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience or disbelief. So that kind of finishes up this verse, and that means that we can go on now to verse 3. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, once again, we see that here we probably could be starting a new sentence. It says, among them. Well, we need to have the antecedent. Who are them? Well, these are the sons of disobedience. Among them, the sons of disobedience, or the unbelievers. We have the locative of sphere here, of the relative pronoun hos, which means this or that or these, and so can be translated which ones or that one, and so among them. probably the best way in the accusative case. We have the preposition en in the Greek, which sometimes can be translated in or also among. So in them or among them, since we certainly were among those unbelievers at one time or other in our life. We were among them with sins and trespasses, as we noted. We, here we have the first person plural pronoun, which indicates that Paul was as part of this. So as believers, we all were dead in sins and trespasses. We all were under the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and for that matter, still are. The present tense of the verbs indicate that. We also all, and here it's referring back then to the time of our unbelief, conducted ourselves formerly in the lusts of our flesh. Here we have it. Again, the flesh is used for the old sin nature. The lusts, of course, are the pattern of characteristics that cause us to commit sin and therefore drive the old sin nature or the flesh, as it's called. So among them, the unbelievers, we as believers also all once walked or conducted ourselves. We have here the Greek word anastrepho. It's an interesting word because I would have expected parapeteo, but we saw that earlier. To walk around is the manner of life. But another word that's used to have behavior is this word anastrepho. The word ana means up or again or along, and strepho means to turn or to behave. To behave might be, in this sense, over and over. We have what's called the constative aorist, which looks at the entirety of our unbelieving life. As unbelievers, we can do nothing but operate out of the lust pattern of our old sin nature. So the aorist tense here is constative, indicating the entire life pattern of the unbeliever. If a person does not accept Christ as Savior, then his entire life would be summed up here as conducting himself in the lust of the flesh. The passive voice indicates the fact that the old sin nature is perpetrating this upon the unbeliever. However, he still has to imply his will to accept the old nature's influence within his life. The indicative mood stands for reality. The word pote here indicates then or formerly, we saw it earlier, in the lusts of our flesh. Two words here. The word lust is the Greek word epithumia. We see it over and over again throughout the New Testament. Paul refers to this many times as the nature. Primarily, it could be the nature that is given to us by the Holy Spirit, but more often than not, it refers to the nature of our old Adamic sin nature. And so we have this epithumia, and it is translated here as lusts. And one of the things that we've studied in the past, some of you were with us when we did it, one pastor has developed many different categories of lusts. And lusts are aspects of the old sin nature in terms of motivating. So the old sin nature has motivators. There are some 9 different motivators. They many times overlap. And of course, they all stem back to the first one, which is ego lust, which is also manifested in pride or arrogance. All of us have a certain amount of ego, and it's one of the things that is the most difficult to overcome. And of course, pride and arrogance come out of the lust, the ego lust that we have. In other words, the most important thing in life is me, and what I want is the most important for me, and this is what we are born with. That's why little babies, as soon as they are able, begin to want this, that, and the other thing. And if they don't get what they want, they start to cry and throw a tantrum. And so the old sin nature is well developed in babies right off the bat. And they need to recognize and deal with this aspect of ego lust. Everything's about the baby. Sadly, in many families, that's exactly true. Everything is about the baby. They cater to the child in every possible way. Not that you should be doing things to harm a child, but it has to understand that there are more things in the world than the child, and that he is not or she is not the first priority of everything in life, especially as they grow. Now, when they're infants, obviously, they need to be taken care of. They cannot do very much. However, we can detect that old sin nature flourishing right off the bat. If, say, they have a rattle and someone takes it away, they scream and holler because they want it back. It was something that was theirs. It's mine. One of the earliest words, if it's not dada or ma, mama, is what? Mine. Little babies always learn mine, and that's if they want something that another sibling has or just that's been taken away. Mine, mine, mine. And mine is ego lust of the old sin nature. Now, of course, we're supposed to grow up and learn how to set our ego aside and defer to others. The scripture is clear. We need to seek the welfare of others more than our own. However, those who never seem to grow up past infancy are always saying, mine, mine. How does this affect me? I don't care about you. I like what you have, so I'm going to take it. I'm going to steal from you. I like your wife, so I'm going to rape her. And so crimes, all sorts of evil is perpetrated out of this one lust of the old sin nature called ego lust. Well, I don't want to spend all my time there because there are nine of these. That's just one. And of course, it overlaps into others such as power lust. Power lust is very similar because those children who seem to grow up and at an early age recognize not only ego lust, but that they have certain control, that by crying or throwing a tantrum, they can control adults. They can do this in places where it embarrasses the adults, and therefore they have control over the parents. And so power lust comes early on. Those who don't grow up from infancy desire to control and seek to be rulers in companies and in nations. And of course, it's a wonderful thing to have the gift of authority and leadership, but sometimes people with the lust for power get into leadership positions when they really are not qualified, and they become tyrants because of the power lust. A third category is called approbation lust, which simply means they desire to be approved. And all of us like to be approved. It's very difficult when people hate us. It's hard. Some people handle it well. For others, it becomes a means of depression. And so we all have a certain desire to be liked, a certain desire to be part of a group. Now, of course, this is what causes gangs and ethnic situations and racial divides, because people want to belong. This is why people get into all sorts of evil, because the group that they're involved in is in the evil and they want to be a part of it. And so this whole idea of approbation lust coupled with ego and power lust becomes a triumphant of terrible destructiveness to a person as an unbeliever. All of us have been there, and we've had this to one degree or another. But as we grow, hopefully we get some control over these things because of good parenting, good coaching, or simply the Word of God, which can mediate these things and cause us to recognize that there is something outside of ourselves and there's a greater good that God has designed. Others that are involved, of course, are quite easy to see. We have materialism lust. Simply, we want to get more stuff. You know the old joke, the person with the most stuff wins when he dies. So if you've accumulated great wealth, and when you die and you have that great wealth, you must be successful as the world sees it. However, of course, the Bible is exactly the opposite. It says that those who have stored up their treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot get to it, are truly blessed. And those who have treasure on earth, it will be destroyed and taken by others. So materialism lust is another one that people usually get involved in. Then, of course, we have things like sexual lust. This is sometimes a very strong desire that people have and causes them to falter from the function of humanity and do those things that are against God's will. Adultery, all of those things, promiscuous sex, and all of those things that are outside the realm of marriage that cause people to be involved in sexual sinning. It's a very strong desire, and the devil uses this on the unbeliever especially, but it also affects believers. And therefore, this is something we have to guard against. Now, remember, if you're involved in any of these sins coming from the lust patterns that we're mentioning, the way that we handle them is confession, 1 John 1:9. The sins have all been covered on the cross. And so the idea is to do less sinning, confess them, and move away from them. God has placed them behind his back. We need to move away from them. Paul said one time, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And then he said, so should we sin the more so we get the more grace? And he said, answered his own question, may it never be. That's not why we have the grace and the mercy of God, so that we can sin more and have more to confess. We obviously need to grow up, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we have things like wanderlust. If I just go somewhere else, things will be better. One great philosopher suggested that if you go somewhere else, you take your own old sin nature with you. You take your problems with you. And so if you go somewhere else, I heard the story one time, and people said, I came to this town, and what kind of town is this? Is this a nice town? He said, well, I don't know. How was the town that you came from? He said, oh, it was a terrible place. I had to get out of there. He said, you'll find this place is much like that. In other words, if you found it terrible, it was probably you that were terrible. And if you come to this town will be terrible because of you. So we take our old sin nature. So wanderlust is simply saying that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And of course, any horse or cow knows that when they get to the other side, it's just the same stuff. There might be more, but it's going to be gone too. And so there's no lasting quality. Wanderlust is that we want something to wonder at. If you've noticed on television, there are many shows on leisure domain. We have, of course, a number of magicians that are on different shows, that come on to shows, and I'm fascinated by the trickery of magicians as well. But of course, many of those tricks were used in ancient times to promote the occult and the demon worship, so that they were tricks. Some of them, of course, were sponsored by demons and were not just tricks, they were the real item. I don't suggest that magic today, as we see it on television, is demonism, but in the ancient times it could have been. So the idea of something to wonder at. However, even in Christendom, we have those who fake the gift of speaking in tongues, those who fake healing. There are fake healers and fake tongue speakers claiming that they are doing it in the name of Jesus. So this idea of wonder, oh, what a marvelous person this is, someone to wonder at. Then, of course, like the sexual lust, we have pleasure lust. Some have suggested that life is all about solving the pleasure issue. So our whole life is seeking pleasure. We just want pleasure in our life. Pleasure and pain dominate everything. Well, I have to say, pain does dominate many things, but pleasure is fleeting. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but then, of course, there's a great price to be paid. And, of course, the last one, and we'll have to end on this one, is monetary lust, similar to materialism lust. But this is not so much having stuff. This is just having money in the bank, stacks and stacks of money. We joke about it sometimes. They have stacks of money in the back of your Cadillac. What are you going to do with it? There was a Twilight Zone one time where they were going into hibernation and a cryogenic hibernation, and they were going to come back years later with gold. And so they had all this gold that they were going to use in the future. And so some of these guys, when it happened, they came out of the hibernation and they had the gold. And at the point that they came out, they discovered to their chagrin that they learned how to make gold. Well, it was a Twilight Zone. But the thing is, you think that if you have a lot of money, somehow it's going to solve all your problems, and it never does. Although Fiddler on the Roof said, if I were a rich man, I wonder what that would be like. All of us think about that, but you and I especially, have met individuals who've had all the money in the world and were the most miserable of people. And so I know Fiddler on the Roof would say, could I be just a little bit miserable? But it is true. If you are happy without money, you'll be happy with money. If you're unhappy without money, money will not give it answer and make you happy. Well, that brings us then to the last word of our flesh. We'll have to come back and look at that next time. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity of studying this verse and these subjects. We recognize that we do have these tendencies, these categories of lusts. that are motivating us. There may be more. Certainly these are representative of the motivation within our old nature that causes us to turn away from your word, your plan, and your son, and do those things that are not pleasing in your sight. Our desire is rather to do what is pleasing in your sight and come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But for that one person who's here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. The God-man, he was undiminished deity. He came into human history through the virgin birth and without an old sin nature, never committing any personal sin. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish, a sinless sacrifice, fulfilling everything that the Levitical offerings could not do. He went to the cross and bore the sins of every member of the human race, mine, yours, every member from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. And he did it once and for all time. And because of that, right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul, you can have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and appointed son, his only born, humanly speaking, son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish eternal separation from you, Father, but have everlasting life. You can do it right now. You can simply tell the Father, or you can simply form the words in your soul, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he gave me everlasting life at this very moment." You can express it to the Father. "Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you for everlasting life." Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we've had to fellowship together in your word, to examine these passages, to be enlightened in heart so that we might do those things pleasing in your sight and arrest our old nature and the lust thereof. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.